if I'm not much mistaken, we have this and one more sermon at this time from Timothy before we change to other material. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week in chapter 4 and at verse 6, 1193, if you're using the church Bible. And I know the plan says verse 7, but I'm going to start in verse 6 to link in to what we were hearing last week and previously. God's word, for which we give him thanks, says this: if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labour and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Well, this is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word is truth. We ask now that it would be not the words of a man that we listen to, but it would be your voice. Pray, our Father, that indeed your Spirit would come and encourage each one who needs to hear a word of encouragement. A challenge would come to each who need to be challenged and put on their guard. A rebuke would come to the one who is turning from you. And for all of us, our Father, we pray that you would discipline us, train us in the ways of righteousness, that this word would speak to us and change us for the week ahead, that we may better be your servants, ministers of Christ Jesus. All by your Spirit, who dwells within us and draws us and causes us to do these things, to love as Jesus loved. And we offer our offering up to you as well, our Father. We thank you for the many gifts you give us, not just your word, but so much else. And we pray, our Father, you would accept this monetary gift as a token of ourselves and as a token of all the gifts that are given in other ways during the course of the week and the month. And we pray, our Father, you would bless this this money in your service and for your glory. Amen. Well, do keep God's word open in front of you as we study it together. And I would like to begin by thanking you for your welcome back from our holiday. Not to abuse this pulpit, which it would be if I were just to tell you holiday stories, but because a picture of the holiday that we have had is also a picture for us today of what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do for the believers. It's what Paul's advice to Timothy really is. You may have noticed that it has been a wet summer. And we went to Wales. That's not bad choice. We always go to Wales. But they've had their third wettest summer since records began this year. And boy, did we know it. The camping field we were on was flooded. And it could have done, quite frankly, with stepping stones to cross the 6-inch deep puddle that was not quite in front of our caravan. But it was in front of the next two, and you should have seen the wheel ruts when the car left the field. As we left on the final day, I parked the car in the middle of the field on a high spot and went back with a spade and sort of levelled everything back out because the ruts of the car were 8 inches deep. Well, we could have done with stepping stones. We could have done with a hard causeway through for the car to run on. And there's a lovely walk just by the campsite called Torrent Walk, where you get the idea from the name. It is normally a lovely riverside walk, but on a wet year, like it has been this year, the path, even the path itself, becomes a little muddy. And at times you're picking your way from the top of that little rock there to the top of that little rock there, as you stepping stone through the mud. Now that's the picture that Paul paints for Timothy in verse 6. John Stott, I think, is the one we credit with finding this in one of his comments and commentaries. And verse 6 of chapter 4 says, if you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now, the word that's translated here, point these things out, literally means to build up underneath. Think of an underpinning operation for a house, or think of me walking that path with my little daughter Esther behind me saying, dropping a stone in the mud, put your foot there. And then taking another couple of steps, put your foot there. Building stepping stones up under where she is going to walk. And maybe perhaps put your foot there, Essie, where there's a stone already. Paul is saying to Timothy, provide for God's people stepping stones through these weird and wonderful doctrines and ideas that mankind can come up with. Stepping stones of truth. Stepping stones of true doctrine, so that they never have to drag themselves through the mire and cover themselves in the mud, but they can walk tall on God's word. That's the picture that we have here. Positive answers to the negative, false, and dangerous doctrines that people will walk in, not because they want to sometimes, but because they don't know any better. And yes, of course, there are some who, given the choice, will just wade on. And Paul is saying, well, make the stepping stones clear, that they don't need to wade on through the mire. So with that picture in mind, let us look at the three ways that Paul encourages Timothy to set stepping stones of truth, stepping stones of true doctrine, before the people he serves. Ben, I wonder if I might switch over to the PowerPoint, and then I hope I can just show you the headings as they come up, friends, and we will, not that one, let's just keep going. There's our children's talk, stepping stones for each other. We're going to have three stepping stones of true doctrine for the people that Timothy serves. But let me, just as we begin, say once again, as we've said so many times as we study the word of God in this letter to Timothy, it's not just for me, it's not just for the other elders. The Bible teaches that we are a priesthood of all believers and that we minister to one another. This is how we practice that ministry. It's not that the pastor comes along and drops every stepping stone that will ever be required, and then the whole school comes along, you know, primary school crocodile behind, stepping 1, 2, 3, 4 and counting their way through. That's not how the church works. You can do this too. You can do this for the person sat next to you. You can really do it for your husband and for your wife and for your children and for your parents, because you're closest to them and you can see the foot going down in the mire and get a stone under it quick. So this is for all of us, so that people will walk away from without falling into the failed theologies of the world. We're going to see how Paul encourages Timothy to look to himself, to salvation, and to service. To look to himself, to look to salvation, and to service. He looks to himself, or he's encouraged to look to himself, in verses 7 and 8. In verses 7 and 8, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly, verse 7 says. Paul says to Timothy and to you and to me, don't go in the mire yourself. It's very simple. It doesn't actually serve any benefit for you to jump 2 feet first into the mud before somebody else coming along behind you who perhaps has less chance of walking through than you do. You do not serve anyone by doing such things. Indeed, in Galatians and chapter 6, Paul says it this way. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Now that picture is slightly further along the track. Esther's been running ahead of me instead of waiting with me. She's now up to her knees in the mud. Do I jump in with her? No. I set stepping stones of truth to reach her from safety. We all know that principle, don't we? So we must be wary for ourselves as we lead others in this. Instead, he says, Paul says to Timothy, instead, rather, train yourself to be godly. Brothers and sisters, practice walking on the stones. Please, it's not difficult. They're there most of the time. The church, through history, good reading, the Bible, lays them out for us. If only we will discipline ourselves to walk on the stones and not to race ahead and make up a mess. Know the word. Practice the word. Come to the word of God for whatever situation arises. And if you can't find an answer, go to a more mature believer who can and can help you. In the book of Exodus, I've been reading, forgive me, this is an aside, but I love, I think it's Exodus 17, where Moses is snowed under with advising the people. If you don't know that passage, go and read it, especially if you're in leadership. Moses is so busy dealing with everybody's issues, right down to slight disagreements between people he's never met personally, that he can't do the work of God. And Jethro, his father-in-law, never despise your in-laws, Jethro, his father-in-law, comes and gives him some very, very sound advice. Moses, he says, pick some men who've learnt a bit from you and set them over tens and hundreds and thousands and let them deal with the corns and the problems and the simple things, and then hand on the bigger cases and hand on the bigger cases. When they can't work it out, let them come to you. And that's the picture we have here. Practice it yourself and encourage other people, and then one and another can help one another. Whatever the situation arises, we can go to the word, and with the help of someone who knows a bit better, we can help. May I suggest that as we grow old in the ways of faith, we sometimes also grow sloppy. For me, when it comes to not swearing and using foul language, that's something I hardly ever do these days. It's virtually alien to me. But is that because, for me, that puddle now appears to be so shallow that I don't even worry about it? I don't even think about it. Do I just stomp on through with little thought for others around me? Or should I keep to my mind the scriptural foundations, the stepping stones that will help me so that actually if somebody else comes along who has that problem, I can direct them to the word instead of just saying not like that? Psalm 34 verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And Psalm 35 verse 28, then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. This is the put off and put on of the discipline of our speech. We stop speaking falsely and wrongly, and instead we speak praise to God. Is your cup always half full or half empty as you speak? If it's always half empty, can I ask you to stop, pause, and find something to give thanks to God for in what's going on? Harrison said to me as we rode out on a bike ride on holiday, he said, the wind's blowing awfully hard into our faces. And I said, yes, but it's going to blow us home again. It's that sort of thing. Put off the negative and put on the positive. Find the blessing of God in this moment. There's the put off and the put on. But you know, could I have found those references without a Bible dictionary in preparing for this sermon this week? That's the question, isn't it? All right, now I looked those two up, but do you know some? Could you have gone to Proverbs? Proverbs is so much pithier. They're very easy to remember, the Proverbs. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. It's fairly graphic, isn't it? Fairly easy to remember. Again, Proverbs 12, there is the one whose rash words are like a sword thrust, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Again, that's a lovely picture, isn't it? And relatively easy to remember. How many do we need? Proverbs 12 again. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Proverbs 15, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. These are the stepping stones in the matter of our tongue. Through the mire and the world is a terrible place for words today, isn't it? You know, you can't watch TV without hearing blasphemy within 4 or 5 minutes in most programs. So do we guard ourselves, as we're told in verse 7? We do this, of course, because godliness has value in all things. That's verse 8. So we guard ourselves in verse 7, and we do this because godliness has value in all things, verse 8, in this life and the next. If you're ever worrying about motivation for this, for using the stepping stones for yourself, because sometimes it's not the easiest way, you do it because godliness, righteousness, has value in this world and the next, irrespective of your personal circumstance. I don't know whether you're unsure about your future, you've got job worries, family cares and troubles, you may have a broken down car or a broken down relationship. But today, if you're a Christian, this is good news for this world and the next. If you're a Christian, you have the best of both worlds. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God in your heart right now, drawing out from you, enabling and encouraging you to gifts and works of love and righteousness that will last and stand the test of time, that will not be burned up in the fire of judgment, but will be there forever remembered as good deeds for the glory of God. And if that was not enough, you have the sure and certain hope of a future in glory in this world and the next. We do this because godliness has value in all things. That's amazing, isn't it? That's why we strive ourselves to use stepping stones and to build them up before other people. That's why we maintain ourselves on the solid ground of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, who is the stepping stones that we need to pass through the muddy pools of life. Don't go into the pools yourself, or you may forget indeed how to be an example and an encouragement to a younger believer when you need to be, as actually is demanded of us later on. But we will come to that in a moment. Let us move on from self to salvation. Indeed, we're beginning to talk about it already in verses 9 and 10. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. If you read the commentaries, you'll find that there are interpretative problems with this verse. Does the trustworthy saying refer to what has gone before or what comes afterwards? Should you put brackets around "and for this we labour and strive," which the NIV does, or not? So I've wrestled with that this week. And if you look elsewhere in the book of Timothy, you'll find that on two other occasions, Paul says, "This is a trustworthy saying," and he immediately follows it with "the trustworthy saying." So I'm going to go with that pattern. And I'm going to say to you that what we need to do, and I don't say this lightly, is take out the brackets and take out the word "and" in our Bible, which is not there in the Greek. And we need to read, "This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. For this we labour and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe." Now that's a trustworthy saying, isn't it? If you've been a believer for many years, is that not why you labour and strive? I hope it is. We have our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. Seems like a trustworthy saying to me, and I hope that you think so too. So for verse 10 is my text for today, and what I want you to take away: "For this we labour and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe." The reason we strive in ourselves to be godly and to serve others in godly service is for no other reason than the gospel. For no other reason than God has stirred these things up in us. For no other reason that Jesus has saved us. We have put our hope in the living God. It sounds like it's historic, doesn't it? But it isn't. It means that at one point in the past, I started to put my hope in the living God, and ever since I have kept putting my hope in the living God, and I intend to open-endedly into the future. It's a present imperfect for those of you, I think, like your English. It's a historic start and an ongoing future. Okay? I have put my hope in God, Jesus Christ. And since then, and to this day, and into the future, I will continue to put my hope in the living God. And I do that because he has revealed himself to me in Jesus Christ. That's not actually said in these verses, but it's the context of the whole letter. Chapter 1 and verse 1, if you want. The whole life of Paul was all about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been involved in Holiday Club this year, you know that's what we studied. The revelation of Jesus Christ to Paul on the road to Damascus, one of the most amazing events in world history, as Christ himself broke through into the world in his resurrection glory. And Paul was blinded by the sight and inspired to serve him in such a way that, well, a third, a half of our New Testament is Paul's work. He has revealed to me that he is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. So we labour and strive at the works of God because God has called us to those very works in the Lord Jesus Christ. Has he called you? Is this your service? Is this what you're about today? Now, I want to be very careful here this morning with this verse because there is a godless myth. That's a nasty tongue twister, that one. There is a godless myth abroad in the church today that everyone will be saved. It's called universalism, to give it its title. It's not true, but if you twist this verse just a little bit and take it out of context, then you can get there. You can make it look like that's what Scripture says. If you just take that middle clause on its own, who is the Saviour of all men, you can make that mistake. But in the context of this letter, it doesn't say that at all. And I want to briefly show you that because this is a godless myth abroad in the world today. And I want to lay down a stepping stone so that next time somebody says to you, everyone's going to be saved, you can say, ah, let me show you why that's not the case. All right, so that's what I'm going to do for the next 2 minutes. In the Old Testament, in Judges chapter 3 and verse 9, turn with me there if you wish. We read the account of the judge Othniel, I think, if I've got my pronunciation correct. Judges chapter 3 and verse 9. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. Now, why have I gone there? It's very important that I've gone there because that's an Old Testament use of the word Saviour. The same word that we have translated as Jesus Christ, our Saviour, in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament word use of the word Saviour. Now, Othniel didn't save them from their sin. He saved them from the Philistines. He didn't save everybody. He saved a few. He didn't save them for all time. He saved them for perhaps a generation. So the Jews of Jesus' day, and Paul in particular, knowing his Old Testament, would be familiar with using the word Saviour in that sense. Now look, you and me would use the word Saviour in that sense as well. If we were stuck on a hillside and a helicopter rescue team came for us and the winchman pulled you off the cliff, you would call him your Saviour in the physical, immediate sense of the word. And it would appear that that is what Paul is doing with the first use of the word Saviour in this verse 10. Does the rest of Scripture agree? Yes. You can go to the New Testament. Jesus says at the institution of the Lord's Supper, this is my blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. We'll say those words later on when we come to the Lord's table. Not shed for all for the forgiveness of sins. In this very letter, we can read in chapter 4 and verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And in other places we read, it's quite clear that Paul has a view that some are saved and some are not. So then what we have here is that Jesus Christ saves everyone in some part from the physical strife and struggle of sin that is in the world. Indeed, I think he saves everyone enough that they can see the grace of God at work and have a chance to respond. But some don't. Some won't. He also then saves some to the uttermost, and they are the ones who go on to believe and will be with him forever in glory. What a wonderful message it is that although everyone should die, and that's the thing that gets missed out most of all in universalism, we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us goes wrong, does wrong, is born wrong in the eyes of God. We sin ourselves, yes, but we inherit Adam's sin as well. And between those two, every one of us falls short. So it is the most wonderful message of God's love and grace that any are saved. And then you can say that so many are saved. I wonder, have you understood these truths? This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the good news. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, Paul said, of which I am the worst. He knew himself. And if you examine yourself and know yourself, there are things you've done wrong, aren't there? If we look at the world around us, we know that the world is going wrong. It's not terribly good at getting better. We keep making the same mistakes of history. This sin problem is a serious one. Will you come to the Saviour? Will you follow him? Will you believe in him? Will you make him not just your Saviour, but your Lord, and commit your way to him? Remember what we said before, I have hope in God from a time in the past. Every day until now and on into the future, you have to make Jesus your Lord for that time as well. From day one, you have to commit your way to him, and every day and on until eternity. Is that your intention, that he will be your Saviour and Lord? That is the salvation that underpins everything that we do, that Paul encourages Timothy again to build on day by day as he puts stepping stones before the people to enable and to encourage them. Finally then, we have serving. Serving self, salvation, and serving. Timothy is encouraged, and so are you and I, to do three things: command, demand, and example. I'm sorry that I couldn't get an ABC, but that's what it's meant to be. CDE is better. Authority, badger, and commend I came up with, but it's not very good. So command, demand, and example. Actually, I think I need a transplant of Andrew's skill with these titles. In our service, we have to do three things: command, demand, and example. We present the Bible and its gracious message of God's love and grace and mercy, its denial of apostasy and taboos about good things. If you look at verse 11, it says, command and teach these things. And these things refers back to what we've been hearing already, most of the letter, but certainly chapter 4 and verses 1 to 6, where we have a denial of apostasy and a denial of taboos. So you can't say, well, you can't get married. All right, that's not in God's word. That's a taboo. That's wrong. God's love and grace sets us free from those sort of human taboos. And it sets us free from such teachings that come from hypocritical liars. We present the Bible with this message, with its message of grace and love and its denial of these things that are wrong. We present it as a command. We present it forcefully. We present it with authority. We command Scripture to people and commend Scripture to people. We present it powerfully, not to make me look big, or as you do it, to make you look big, but because it is big. It is true. It is God's holy word. Can you get to grips with this idea that God, who lives outside of time, who has created everything, has handed his word into time and in for you and for me and for everyone else? We don't open the Bible and say to a friend, well, you know, maybe you should consider what this just might maybe be saying. And if you look at it from this light and from this angle, I know there are other ways, you know, and I just wonder, have you tried this way? Maybe you want to try it, maybe not today, maybe next week. Well, what rot, forgive me. Let us present God's word as God's word. From his heart, from his very heart for you. It is not nebulous or questionable. It's not uncertain or unsure. It is accurate and sharper than any two-edged sword. Trust it. Declare it. Use it. Command it to people and commend it to people. I believe it is a misuse to go soft on the word of God and to say maybe about it. And if you know better, I would go so far as to say it is an abuse of God's word. And if I have done either of those, tell me, because that's meant to be my job. And if I fall in these traps, I need to know and I need to work harder. We must not misuse or abuse the glorious, wonderful, powerful word of God. Timothy is told to command and teach these things. I don't mean bash people over the head with it. Yes, we can have grace and love, but we teach it because it is an authoritative, powerful message from the God who made you. We're no good at this, are we, because we're English? I'll leave it at that. We'll all have to work our own problems out with that. The English don't do declaration very well, do we? But the second thing that we are to do, we're told here, is to demand respect. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, we're told here. We're told to demand respect. Timothy should expect respect, and he should actively stop and refute disrespect. This is again difficult for us, but it is vital. The Christian minister, I believe every Christian, should not let people look down on them without challenging it because they're a Christian. Not because they themselves are worthy. I don't stand here in any ability of my own or any worthiness of my own. None of us is worthy. But I stand here as a minister of Jesus Christ and as a minister of his word. So I represent an office that God has ordained for the church, and I represent the church, and I represent Jesus Christ, and I'm seeking to teach his word. And it is right and proper, and indeed I have the privilege from God to demand respect for his word, not for me, but for his word and the proclamation of it. If you diss me as I'm preaching, you diss the word. And you diss, somebody disses you in the street because you're a Christian, don't let it go unchallenged. Challenge it, because the name of Christ is important. We must not allow the world to think that we do not care about our Saviour and Lord. We need to expect and demand respect for him. I think that the most obvious way that we can work on this, and the way I struggle, I think, sometimes most, is when people take the name of my Lord and Saviour in vain. How do you respond to that? How do you pick them up on that? How do you demonstrate that that hurts? And how do you expect and demand respect for it? I know some of you have had triumphs in the office, and over the course of time, people have stopped blaspheming in that way in front of you. Well done, and help us, because it's not easy in this day and age. But we must demand respect for the word of God, for the name of Christ, and for his glory. Finally, we should be an example. We should be an example. I've talked already about me and Esther on the torrent walk. Me with my big walking boots, which probably come up nearly 12 plus inches, and her with her first pair of walking boots, which are about 4 inches high. And if I'm not careful in the way I walk, she follows me and she puts her boot in, and I get about an inch of mud on the side, and she knows nearly over the top. We've got to be an example to one another. This is what Paul says at the end here. Be an example to one another. Set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. To do this, Paul warns Timothy he must know himself inside and out, and he must be a good example inside and out. He must set an example outwardly in his words and his actions. Do as I say, not do as I do. All of these things refer to these things, don't they, and make us think. I don't walk along and say, Esther, step here, and then I jump through it. That doesn't set a good example, does it, in my actions and my words? We must be gracious as we speak. We must be encouraging. We must be positive. Indeed, if you're walking with young ones in the spiritual way, perhaps use the stepping stones that you now pass over, because with your greater length of stride and greater height of boot, you can manage to step on a stepping stone that is at the water's level or just below. Use the way that they need to go. Remind them of God's word and show them how. Set an example outwardly in words and action, and set an example inwardly in love, faith, and purity. These, of course, work out in the real world. You'll only ever know if I'm slipping in my inward purity when I slip in my speech and action. But I should know about me. Maybe a husband and wife have that level of relationship that they can help one another here. You will only know if my purity is gone when you see my eye drawn back to some woman other than my wife, or I have to stop myself in mid-sentence as I'm about to utter a word that should not pass my lips. And actually, that happened to me this week in our elders' meeting, of all places. Norman and Andrew, I hope you're praying for me as a result of that. I've been praying for myself. It boils down, I think, in these things to our text and applying it to ourselves in life, in love, and in purity. Our text, verse 10, says, "For this we labour and strive." So are you labouring and striving in life, in love and in purity for the hope of God in heaven? Are we labouring at laying down stepping stones before other believers through the mess that is our world? We labour and strive at this because we have put, and we are daily putting our hope in the living God, who is gracious to all men and who saves some by granting them faith to believe now and by calling them to glory hereafter. Is this you? I hope it is. Let's pray now that we can all do better. Father God, thank you for your word. We thank you that it challenges us today to be good ministers to one another. We thank you and pray, our Father, that you would help us to know and use your word, the truths that you have taught us, the life of Jesus Christ as an example and of the Old Testament saints, the teachings that show us how to put off poor behavior and bad doctrine, and to put on that which you call us to, and most of all, our Father, your Spirit in our hearts, granted to us when we believed. Father, help us, please, to walk on the stepping stones you have given through the mess of this world, and to encourage and enable others to do the same, placing them underneath their feet, indeed, if it looks like they may slip, always knowing that the basis of these is our salvation in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, help us to be careful ourselves not to go into the mess in an uncertain and incorrect way. Help us always to serve one another, commanding from your word, for your word is such a wonderful and almighty gift, demanding respect because you are worthy, and being a good example in life and in speech, in love and in faith and in purity. Amen.